Do you realize that we are in an ongoing pandemic, one that exists today? People are walking around wearing masks and remaining socially distant from others, afraid of possible infection from strangers. We're cautious about getting too close to one another, so often our communication is virtual through screens, through emails, or text messaging. We'd rather not be in the same room all the time. If we're not feeling well or struggling, we will self-quarantine and wait until our symptoms subside, until reconnecting maybe with others. We live in constant fear of shutdowns. We're skeptical of others. We're prone to conspiracy. Does this sound familiar? And you might notice that I used all active tense verbs in that. This is ongoing. I wasn't describing 2020 or the COVID-19 pandemic. Describing a pandemic that exists right now, where we're doing all those things right now. And the pandemic that I'm talking about is the pandemic of loneliness. Loneliness. For many years, researchers have recognized an increased loneliness worldwide across cultures. I recently read a pamphlet by Jeremy Lineman called "Why Do We Feel Lonely at Church?" An excellent little pamphlet to read. But he points to research that says Americans are lonelier than ever. Despite social media, email, even access to mass travel through cars and planes, we spend less time with our families than ever before. Loneliness has a significant impact not just on our mental health, but also on our physical health. Researchers have said that being lonely, isolating yourself from people, has a similar impact on your mortality as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Now, I guess if you're smoking those 15 cigarettes with a group, it's not as bad, but I'm not sure how that exactly goes. But loneliness was a significant issue prior to 2020 and COVID-19. In fact, Great Britain and Japan both installed ministers of loneliness in like 2018 to help deal with the continual isolation of their people. Individualism, not just an American issue, but all over the world. Gen Z, that is current young adults, are the loneliest generation of all. These digital natives are oftentimes relational refugees that struggle in group settings, how to initiate conversation with others, and when in doubt, just go back to your screen instead of talking to people. But it's not just Gen Z who does that. All of us do that in some capacity. According to a recent Forbes article, the average American will spend 21 years, 4 months, and 29 days online throughout their life. Lineman says there's different kinds of loneliness. There's a passive loneliness that is lacking friends and community, but there's also a divisive loneliness that isolates ourselves and rejects friends and community unless there is total agreement on political, social, and religious views. We're increasingly pulling ourselves away from others. But the answer to our loneliness problem is the Church of Jesus Christ, where God takes people who are hostile to one another, people from different areas of a city, people from different regions around the world, people who have nothing in common except Jesus, and unites them together of a spiritual family. This is a beautiful answer to our problem. And our text today gives us a picture, a highlight of what we can be in Christ with one another and with our Lord. This morning's text is maybe the best portrait of friendship throughout all the Bible. And gives us a picture for what we're able to pursue in the context of a local church with one another. In fact, the language itself is almost awkwardly intimate to describe a friendship, to describe a family. And this beautiful portrait of David and Jonathan, the relationship that they have together, that gives us, again, a model for us to pursue. It also reminds us of the union that we are able to have with our friend, Jesus Christ. So may all that we read and hear today fill our love for one another, that we would desire all the more to commit ourselves in love to one another, and all the more to commit ourselves in love to the friend who has loved us. Elizabeth Lake is going to come and read portions of our text this morning. So go ahead and stand as she comes. She's going to read several excerpts from this, from chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. And then she's going to read chapter 20, verses 30 through 42. So listen along as Elizabeth reads for us.
As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the woman sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Continuing in chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is God's word.
So this morning we're going to talk about friendship on a couple of different levels. I'll mention two attributes or qualities that build a friendship, and then one that will destroy it. And this is true for our horizontal relationships on earth with other people, relationally in a local church, in a family, among friends, but also, it's also true in our vertical relationship with the Lord. As much as this points to what a healthy local church can look like, what healthy friendships can look like, this text also tells us what it looks like to have a friendship with the King and how we grow in union with Christ. So the first quality, though, of a great friendship is love. Love. Chapter 17 served as a contrast between Saul and David. David is the champion of Israel while Saul is hiding from his enemies. But chapters 18 and 20 introduce a new contrast, but this time not between Saul and David, but between Saul and his son Jonathan. And it's their reactions to David that reveal their friendship with the king. Jonathan models what it looks like to respond rightly to the king. He loves David. Jonathan is Saul's biological heir to the throne, but he does not see David as a threat, but as a soul to love. Look at verse 1. It says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3 then says that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. What a vivid image. Imagine their hearts, their souls are knit together in love. Imagine taking thread and yarn and knitting them together so as if it's one. There's a rich, meaningful love. We would say in modern language that they're joined at the hip. They're inseparable. This is without a doubt an intense personal affection. Their affection was so deep for one another that they made a covenant together as a friend. That's not something that we often do together. I guess the closest thing it might be is like writing something in our wills or trust to demonstrate the kind of personal promises or commitments when we die. But their friendship is committed. So they make a covenant together. Covenant is always built on love or trust. We'll come back to that key idea of covenant later. Now, some in skeptics of Christianity or skeptics of the Bible, maybe you, would read this text through a 21st century lens and say that the description here, this relationship of David and Jonathan, is clearly describing a homosexual relationship. Some would even use this as fodder to say that the Bible permits committed same-sex romance relationships. But there is zero indication that their relationship was erotic or sexual in nature at all. I remember listening to theologian Ligon Duncan talk about this text, and he says, if you believe that this is descriptive of a homosexual relationship, you have never experienced true male friendship. Our culture has sexualized everything in such a way that has destroyed our view of same-gendered friendships and of true intimacy among friends. Peter Lightheart, in his commentary, says that David and Jonathan are like men who share battlefield adventures. Their hearts are knit together. Only they can understand one another in a way that no one else can. This kind of intimacy is possible in the church. It's possible among men, among women. And we need those kinds of same-gendered friendships to help us in Christ. I'm so grateful for several friends, both in our church and outside of our church, that I have such a rich intimacy with. These men they know me. They enrich my soul. These friends have carried me through suffering, corrected me in sin, prayed with me through doubt. We've laughed together over hours of conversation. And just this morning, I was the end of a joke of among our friends here in a text thread. We need one another in these kinds of relationships. Could you say that you have friends like this, where your heart is knit together with them? Do they know you? Do you know them? See, these relationships don't arise from merely being combat veterans together, but they are built through transparency, through sharing of our hearts. They're built through constancy of lasting together, of being around. These relationships, this kind of intimacy is possible in the church. This kind of love is built through self-sacrifice that says that your needs are more significant than my needs. I love you so much, I'm willing to serve you. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, it describes the church this way. He says that we are members of one another. Our heart, he might as well have said, in the church, our hearts are knit together. That in the church we love one another as if we love our own souls. That the church should look a lot like David and Jonathan. See, through faith in Jesus, we are united, not just to Christ, but to each other. Whatever our diversity, whatever our backgrounds, whatever reasons there are there in the world through hobbies, through family, through location, through ethnicity that divide us, we are united to one another in Christ in a spiritual family. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We are committed to each other. We are one body and many members where each person has a place in the family of God. Lindemann points to how we cultivate these kinds of relationships. We first practice hospitality. Do we spend time with one another? Are we hosting one another in our homes? Are we going out to coffee, to lunch? Are we spending time just simply around one another? Are your church relationships some of your greatest priorities? That you're spending time together, that you're even willing to say no to other relationships to prioritize a spiritual family? Hospitality. We cultivate this through prayer through one another, through being willing to share of our struggles, our needs. When we go around in a grace group and we share prayer requests, and we don't just kind of fall back into the, yeah, everything's okay. But we're willing to be honest and transparent about what's going on in my heart. We also build this through consistency, that we last with one another. Oftentimes in churches, and there can be obviously good reasons for this, but when we leave a church too soon, sometimes we're pulling ourselves away from the very people who want to know us most. That we give it a try here and there, but we've not lasted with one another through decades, through difficulty, through forgiveness, through reconciliation. Now, some of you might say, I would long to have that kind of relationship, but I simply don't have the time. I see the need of being a spiritual family in the Bible, but you know, I just have these other priorities. Friend, if that's you, just in all honesty and love for you, if you don't have enough time for spiritual relationships, primarily in your local church, if you're saying that you're too busy or there are other things more important, then you must reevaluate your priorities. You must say no to sometimes good things or okay things for the sake of a great thing. To build this kind of unity so that your heart might be knit together with your church family. To say you don't have time for these kinds of intimate, deep, and friendships is to say that you don't have time to eat or breathe. This is essential for a vibrant life. Essential for true Christianity. If you view the church as something you merely attend once in a while, rather than a family of which you are a vital member, then you have a seriously too low view of church. But the church is our family, that we are knit together. And David and Jonathan give us the model of what true human friendship can be. But they also do something more than that. Yes, they give us a model for what we can cultivate in the church, but also they give us a model for what it looks like to have true friendship with Christ. Friendship metaphors are used to describe the gospel, and this friendship is actualized through sacrifice. Consider what Jesus says in John 15. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." What a great title of Jesus, to be known as Jesus, friend of sinners. See, friendship with Christ is through faith. So then our souls are knit together with him. We're united to him because he loves us. He loves us not because we were his friends. He loves us while we were still enemies and makes us his friends. See, one of the greatest needs that we have, and others have written about this, but they would say we the greatest needs that we have is to be both fully known and fully loved. But if we're honest, we're terrified about being fully known, because if I reveal that aspect of my heart, if I reveal who I really am, will they truly fully love me? So we hide behind the proverbial mask of I'm okay, everything's fine. and see what's the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the church, the beauty of a culture of grace that reflects the doctrine of grace, is to say, God fully knows me. He fully knows my sin. He fully knows every aspect. He knows every secret thought I've had. He knows every intent of my heart. And yet on the cross, Jesus still goes to the cross to make an enemy his friend. And in a reconciled relationship with his family as the church, we demonstrate that culture of grace. We're able to say, I know you. I fully know you. I've heard your sin confessed. I've washed your feet in reminding ourselves of God's ongoing work in that. I'm here for you. I'm humbled by you. And I love you despite how I know you. That's a gospel community. That's a family of love. And we're knit together in Christ. See, some of the songs that we've sang for some of you are far too mushy-gushy. Goodness of God, Jesus is by my side. Come on, Hess, sing A Mighty Fortress for crying out loud. There's a place for that. But in the gospel, we become a friend of God. He unites us to himself. John 15, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He abides with us through love. Love is the foundation of every true friendship. It is the foundation of our friendship with God. The king. Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Do you love your church family? Love is the proper response to David. Love is relational. Jonathan loves David. Saul is terrified of David. Everybody loves David. The nation loves David, which is communicated in the song where they're singing about how Saul struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. The nation loved David, verse 15 says, but all Israel and Judah loved David. Even Saul's daughter, Michal, loves David and wants to marry him, but Saul hates him. Here's all this love and affection for David, and of course, he does not love that affection. So we'd recognize one quality that will destroy a friendship, horizontally with one another, but also destroy our friendship with God, is jealousy. Jealousy. Love is the foundation of a friendship, but the jealousy is a bulldozer that will destroy any meaningful relationship. And jealousy and anger are actually closely connected. We'll see this in the text. Jealousy will destroy. Verse 8 sets the tone for the rest of 1 Samuel. And Saul was very angry, and his saying displeased him. Verse 9 shows that jealousy motivated Saul to further destructive patterns, where it says, and Saul eyed David from that day on. We get this idea here that Saul is a new type of Cain. Cain, remember Genesis 4? Genesis 4, after sin had entered the world, every human being had sin. Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices to the Lord. And it says that the Lord regarded Abel's sacrifice, but for Cain, he had no regard. And in this text, it says, so Cain was very angry. God even goes to Cain and says, why are you angry? And anger was in the heart. Jealousy was in the heart. So God says to him, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It desires to have you. It's going to master you. Deal with the seed form of sin, Cain. Deal with what's going on in your heart, your anger toward him, because that'll root up into even more destructive patterns. And it did. In Cain's anger, he killed his brother. And he has the gall to even say to the Lord, when God says, where's Abel? He says, what, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is supposed to be, yes, Cain, you are. You have a responsibility to the people in your life. You have a responsibility to your brother. And in your anger, in your jealousy, you killed him. Saul, likewise, in his anger and his jealousy towards David, sought to kill him. He sought to, with his own spear, pin David to the wall twice. And we see it's because this harmful spirit from the Lord rushed upon Saul. Now, a couple weeks ago, I briefly mentioned that harmful spirit from the Lord. The Lord himself is not testing or tempting Saul, but it is under God's permission that this evil spirit is working in Saul's life? We have a lot of questions here, but it should at least remind us that, like Job, when Satan asked Job or asked God, "Can I, your servant Job, what can I do with him?" And it was all under God's permission and authority, even if it wasn't his hand. God has sovereignty and power over every evil spirit, and that reminds us to be confident that God is working his plan through a variety of ways, and we can trust him. But in any case, what we're supposed to see here is that Saul is not led by the Lord. He's not led by the Holy Spirit. He's led by an evil spirit. Verse 12 says, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed Saul." Verse 14 says, "Then David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him." In the midst of all of this, these three chapters, particularly chapter 19, we should see that it was God who was protecting David in everything. God was with him. David was successful because of the Lord's presence. Now, throughout this, though, Saul is seeking multiple ways to try to kill David. He tried in his own way to pin David to the wall, but now he's going to seek a more legitimate way. Remember that part of killing Goliath, David was supposed to receive one of Saul's daughters as a wife. And time came for that. There was a daughter, Merab, and he says, "I'll give her to David." And Saul said to David, "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." This was a way for Saul essentially to say, "David, I'll put you on the front line. Maybe I can take care of David this way by putting him in a position where he'll be more exposed in battle." David says, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" David is not rejecting Saul's offer. He's simply responding in a humble unworthiness. So when time came, though, for Merab to be given to David, Saul took her away, tricked David. We kind of get this feel that Saul is a new kind of Laban who's tricking Jacob, remember? Verse 20 says, though, that Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And Saul saw an opportunity here. Verse 21 says, "Let me give her to him, and that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Laban tricked Jacob to get a few more years of service so that Jacob could get the woman, Rachel, whom he loved. But Saul is trying to trick David here, not to get more service, but to eventually kill him. So David says, "Okay, you can marry Michal. She loves you, but you have to kill 100 Philistines. I want 100 Philistine foreskins as the bride price." Now that is a very odd bride price. We can recognize that, please. The point here is, again, that he must be valiant. He must kill 100 Philistines to get him. And Saul's essentially going, no possible way he can do that. But Saul foolishly misjudged what would happen. And instead of killing 100 Philistines, David killed 200. And we see again in verse 28, why? "And when Saul saw, he knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually." Chapter 19 then continues to describe this interchange of Saul trying to get David, and we see that there's a variety of ways of which David gets out of this, working with Jonathan, working with Michal. Eventually, Saul and his servants are completely exposed, and we see that God's hand has been protecting David all along from wicked Saul. All because of jealousy and anger in his heart. Think about the damage that jealousy causes on a human level. Absolute destruction. Jealousy is a fruit of pride in the heart. Jealousy and anger are not just secret sins of espionage against a friend, but they are a full-out, all-out invasion that seeks to destroy. When you have anger or jealousy in your heart against somebody else, especially in a local church, we see all throughout the New Testament letters how frequently it talks about do not envy, do not covet. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because when we allow those things as a congregation to well up inside of our hearts, it will lead to destruction all over the place. So Jesus can deal with not just murder, but our hearts in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brothers will be liable to the council." See, jealousy and anger are the bullets that proceed from our hearts to shoot our neighbor, to shoot our friend. and say, I'd rather have than you. And that'll destroy us. Now, again, we've seen that's horizontally, how jealousy destroys relationships, but it also destroys our relationship with the Lord. Because in a weird way, we can be jealous of God. You're saying, well, how on earth can we do that? Well, when you think, when you believe that you don't need a Savior, that you can obey enough to get God, you're robbing Him of glory. When you think, I got my life together, look at the outside, I'm good, I've got this, I don't need the Lord. One of the challenges sometimes in evangelism is in dealing with people who have everything to describe spiritually, they have nothing. I mean, you're able to say, I'm fine. What you're doing, though, is describing a type of anger. Why would I need saved? I'm on my own throne. I have my own sovereign will. I don't need God's. It's a type of spiritual jealousy that will destroy a relationship with God. When we move outside of the context of relating to God all through grace, all through unmerited favor, then we are on the road of severing of friendship with the Lord. We're a lot like Herod in this way. Herod in the New Testament, remember the birth of Jesus, the three wise men, the wise men come seeking the one who had been born king of the Jews. They say, you know, obviously he was a little frustrated by this. Okay, go see him, but then come back and tell me. Well, thankfully, the wise men obviously were led by the Lord to go a different way. But then Matthew 2, verse 16 says this. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He was angry. He was jealous. So what's he do in that jealousy, in the hatred of his heart? And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who are 2 years old and under. See, we have a lot more Herod and Saul in us than we sometimes think. When we think that we contribute through our own morality to our own salvation, we're like Herod trying to get glory rather than give it. When we point to our own, the quality of our own lives to say that we have somehow merited salvation, merited friendship, that isn't God so happy and great to have me, then we are at one level, Herod, trying to get glory rather than submit to it. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ the Lord. When do you want to do that? You can bow the knee now, this very day, this very hour, right now in this moment, to submit yourself to Christ, to say, I repent of my sin. I submit to your authority, King Jesus. You are the only one that there is. Or you can submit your knee, bow it at judgment day when there is no time left. Responding in faith to the king is like Jonathan, who rips off his robe, who puts his sword before David, who becomes lesser so that David can become greater. Allow that image to be what friendship with the king looks like, not built on jealousy, but through humble submission. So love is the foundation of friendship. Jealousy will destroy it. And finally, true friendship is a commitment to legacy. Legacy. We don't talk about this a whole lot in friendships. About legacy, about something existing beyond our relationship. But chapter 20 here is where we conclude kind of this really intimate view of David and Jonathan's relationship. David and Jonathan almost argue here about Saul's motives. Just a recap, remember, Saul is after David by any and all means, and David is trying to somehow get out of this. So David and Jonathan come up with a plan here to discern Saul's heart. Jonathan's trying to give his dad the benefit of the doubt. But so they come up with a plan to say that David is going to miss this monthly state dinner. And Jonathan then will kind of see Saul's response from this. And David's going to go hide in the field. And he says, if I shoot an arrow and it's in front of you, then that will demonstrate that you are invited back into the house. If I shoot an arrow and it's beyond you, that will be the signal that God is sending you away. But in this discussion, Jonathan made David promise something. Chapter 20, verse 13 says this. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of his enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. See, their love and legacy is expressed through a covenant, through a commitment to one another. Jonathan is the friend of the king. Remember, Jonathan was shaming Saul. Saul would say to him and say, don't you realize that as long as David, that son of Jesse, is on the earth, you will never be king, Jonathan? And Jonathan responds and essentially to say, I know. Jonathan recognizes that friendship with the king is bowing his heart to the true king. And his commitment through covenant is a commitment to legacy. He says to, Jonathan is saying to David, David, if I die, I need you to take care of my family. David, if I die, don't cut off my heritage from the face of the earth. David, if I go, will you take care of my family and my kids? Don't let them forget. Don't let them to neglect God's steadfast love and faithfulness, his hesed, ever persevering, all committed love to me. Don't let them neglect that, David. I need you if I'm not here. This covenant is steadfast love. It's legacy. It's all enduring. So the plan was set and hatched. And this meal, obviously, Saul's anger was kindled. And so Jonathan came out and shot the bow, the arrow beyond David to communicate God was sending him away. And then chapter 20, verse 41, we see some of the most emotionally charged language in all the Bible. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from the bedside of the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring. This is covenant. And covenant is the basis of security, basis of legacy. David would show grace and salvation to Jonathan's son. He would always have a seat at the table. See, an actual friend is the one that says, when you go, I've got you. A really committed, good church family is the one that says, when you go, we're going to take care of your family. Where our souls are knit together in a church, in a healthy church family, is what it is to say, when you leave, we're going to take care of everything. You don't need to worry about anything because we're going to care for them. We're committed to your legacy. That's what we need. We need those kinds of friends. We need to help one another endure to reach the end together. How great it is if a church family can act like that, can make those kind of promises to one another, to be committed to each other in that way. But how much greater is it that Jesus commits himself to us in that way as well? That with Jesus, that he's not like the long-lost high school or college friend that we see every once in a while at a reunion until eventually we part ways. He's not the person who was a groomsman or a bridesmaid in our wedding that was so close to us, and yet we never see or talk to again. He is the one who is committed to us to see us last forever with him, that we are united to him, that as a friend, he lays down his life for us so that we can always assured we'll be with him. He says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing for all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is committed to us as our friend, sealed in the blood of his eternal covenant. that we might have friendship with the King, and that we might reflect that in our church, and all the beauty and intimacy and richness that He desires, so that we would be His body, members of one another, in friendship with the King. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we ask it that You would grant us the faith to behold You as our friend. Christ, that You have satisfied everything for us, that we might know You, that we might abide in You, that we might love You as You have loved us. We pray that our church would reflect the kind of unity and friendship that You desire, that we might last, that we might endure, and we might trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.